How bad can human beings get without Jesus as their king? Sadly, we can write an endless list of evil things that we who are made in the image of God, made to worship God, made to love others, how we have done everything wrong that can be done. Without God in our lives, we become, can I say, demons? Like Satan in his actions. In many ways, I don't want to make a list of these things. We are confronted with these things every single day in the headlines. Paul tells us that it is a shame to talk about the sin that is done in secret. And yet at the same time, he tells us to expose these evil deeds. Ephesians 5 verse 11 to 13, he says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible." There is a time to talk about sin, when it is time to expose it in order to show our need for salvation from it. Now, we all think that there is terrible evil in the world, but we do not think that that evil lives in our own hearts. This chapter is going to shock us with the fact that even the people of God can do terrible things when Jesus is not our King. We turn to this chapter not with a morbid and perverse fascination with sin, but with a desire to see again what life without Christ looks like. And we hope to come to a deeper grasp of our need for Christ as our King. We come to what some have called the worst chapter in the Bible. And it's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah because of who is doing it. The worst chapter in the Bible. Well, that could be debated. I'm sure you might think that there's a worse chapter than this one, but this one certainly comes close. This is the last story in the book of Judges. It is the worst, at least of the last two stories in the book of Judges, and it is the longest single story in the book of Judges. The book as a whole, we have seen, has been demonstrating what it looks like when each man does what is right in his own eyes. What it looks like when there is no king in Israel. And there's a little ambiguity there. Which king? Is it God as king or a David-like king? And the answer is yes. Because God rules his people through a David-like king. The last story that we looked at of Micah and Jonathan and the tribe of Dan illustrated how soon the people of God turned to false religion. These last three chapters document the story of a Levite and his concubine. And because godlessness reigned in the tribe of Benjamin, she was assaulted to death. This leads to a civil war and to the near extinction of one of the 12 tribes of God's people. So that's how this book grinds to an end in darkness. Once again, we are to realize how quickly things got so bad in Israel. The question that we should be asking is, well, when did these events take place? If you look down at chapter 20, verse 28, we have a little detail which helps us nail down the time. These things happened during the age when Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, was ministering before the Ark of the Covenant. You'll remember that Phinehas was that man who drove the spear through that couple. All right, so here is a man who is still alive at that time. These are the very early days of Israel in the land. These dark days were happening in Israel's so-called glory days. Those early days when the first generation that had entered was taking the land and were still alive. That's recorded at the beginning of the book in Judges 2, verse 6 and 7. And these chapters then also go on to explain why God did not immediately deliver Canaan into the hands of the Israelites. You remember in Judges 2 verse 3, it says that God didn't drive them out because he wanted to test what was in their hearts because they had done evil things. This is shining light on those early verses. So these dark and final chapters of Judges act as flies in the ointment to ruin the delusion of our own self-righteousness and just to show us that everything is not okay. So as we go through this chapter, we've got three headings, highlighting what happens when we don't know Jesus as King. Firstly, we dehumanize others. We tolerate sin in our midst, and we violate all things sacred. So let's begin. Verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. When we self-rule, things go wrong. When we deny the God who made us and what he says we are made for, that we are made for marriage, for holiness, for serving others in love, and instead we write our own laws, determine the purpose of our own existence. When we reject God's rulership over us, we are vulnerable, and we will become the servant of something, anything else. Inevitably, we fall prey to our sinful desires. We become open to deception. We live by laws other than God's, and this is when the destruction of ourselves and others begins. Our story is just another glimpse into a time when God was not king, when godliness was not driving the nation forward. It becomes an example of what our lives look like without Christ. And our story begins with a nameless Levite and his nameless concubine. Why are none of the names given? That's something that the commentators ponder. And here's one suggestion. It's been suggested the anonymity of everyone in the story underlines that these individuals are representative of the types of people going on. This is the way Levites in general were. This is the way fathers-in-law were. This is what they were like at that time. This is what concubines did at that time. This is what, so the anonymity sort of underscores the pervasiveness of the wickedness. Now, when we hear of a Levite, what are we expecting to hear? Here's someone who comes from that priestly tribe. Here is someone who's supposed to be an expert in the law and a teacher of the law, someone committed to God's law and living it out. But what we see is something else. Levites, we know, were held to higher standards when it came to marriage. For example, Leviticus 21, verse 7. However, we see this Levite, instead of exemplifying godly marriage, he has a concubine. What is a concubine? A concubine was a second-rate wife who did not have the same legal standing as a wife. She was usually brought in to bear extra children or to provide sexual services. We're not told whether the Levite is even married to a wife in the first place, and if he just took her on board as a lower-level wife, there's no other wife mentioned. There's all these gaps, there's all these questions that we're left with, and they go unanswered. But what we do know is that she's from the tribe of Benjamin. And why is this important? Because the sins that are going to take place in this chapter happen in whose territory? The tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Now, whenever we have a story of betrayal, I think we've been trained to want to know what the backstory is. Why did it happen? Was he abusive? Did he neglect her? Did his first wife, perhaps, if she existed, mistreat her? Why was she unfaithful? Was it all her fault? Why did she end up running off to her father's house? Did she run away or was she sent away? You know, our curiosity peaks at this point. We all love a good story. But we're not satisfied. These casual references to a Levite turning a woman into a sex object, and this woman then being unfaithful, are merely mentioned in passing to place our characters in a certain geographic location. That just happens to be in the tribe of Benjamin, where our scene is going to unfold. This Levite, for unknown reasons, waits 4 months before he goes to get her. Why so long? Was he angry? Was he letting her cool off? Was he callous? Did he not care? Was he tormenting her? We don't know. Verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. We see at least that this man intends to take her back and not put her to death, which was what should have happened in this scenario. If they were in that first generation where they might have been applying the law of Moses at least a little bit more consistently, perhaps the death penalty would have been that looming threat that he had left sitting over her head to teach her a lesson. This might also help us to see why the father-in-law is so eager. Whew. He's not going to put my daughter to death. You know, and he wants to lavish this hospitality upon him, win favor, curry favor with this man. So, I mean, here we are. We're trying to fill in those gaps, aren't we? We're trying to make those educated guesses. And we see a tremendous amount of detail is given showing how the father-in-law, seeking to ingratiate himself with the Levite, he becomes so annoying. But why is this detail here? Because this is the very reason that causes his delay, which causes him to arrive at Gibeah at a certain time of the evening. Read verses 4 to 9 for these details. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart, and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." You can feel the father-in-law really trying to, you know, is he scared that maybe that young lady was unfaithful and she'd been beaten and she ran away and he just wanted to keep her close? And, you know, who knows? We don't have those details. But before we follow this group on their fateful journey, let us just stop and think a moment about what has happened in the land of Israel when there was no king, when God was not the king and there was no godly king to impose the law of God. Let's stop and think about how sin has caused the degrading of this woman, the very fact that a man who should be noted for his godliness and his understanding of the law has a second-rate wife. When we forget God, we mistreat other people. And this woman has been objectified in this way. This happens in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? Slavery, war, kidnapping, torture. This is what happens when Jesus is not our Lord. Here we see that when sin has its way with us, we turn people into tools to fulfill our own purposes, for our own gratification. We objectify them. A concubine is a person made in the image of God, but now whose whole purpose exists for what? For the pleasing of a man. She becomes defined by this man's desire for sexual gratification. Is this excluded to the ancient world? Is it only the ancient world that objectifies people in this way? Prostitution, pornography, sexual abuse, they're all driven by the same sin that is in our hearts. We objectify people in all sorts of ways, turning them into props for our own satisfaction. Is this only a male sin? Is it only men who can do this sort of sin? Are we supposed to hate the man and woman get a pass? Can woman objectify men? Can they reduce them to their salary? Reduce them to their career and their status? Reduce them to what sort of looks they may have and the status they can give in society? A wife can objectify her husband, demanding that he make more money so that she can fulfill her dreams of the dream house, dream wardrobe, dream car, and the security that she desires, turning him into an object that serves her desires. We all sin in this way. Sin causes us to dehumanize other people, to serve our purposes. Instead of us seeking to see others flourish in the purpose that God has for them, We use them for our own satisfaction. Men treating women as sex objects is only one form of this sin. But let's move on with this group as they journey. Read with me verses 10 to 14. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his masters, "Come, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners, who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. The Levite, we see, refuses to accept hospitality in certain places. Even though it is getting late, on the way home they came to what would one day be Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time was inhabited by non-Israelites, the Jebusites. The Levite servant suggests they turn in there for the night. The Levite refuses. He would not stay in a town of foreigners. Was this for religious reasons? Maybe he felt that he might become contaminated as a Levite? Was it because he did not trust to their morals? Because, I mean, these are Canaanites after all. They're not the people of God. So we see that he doesn't want to turn in there. He'd rather spend the night in an Israelite town than a Canaanite one. But what is important to note is that Benjamin have not driven out the Jebusites. And Jerusalem is just thrown in there as a little cue for you to go, oh, they haven't even taken Jerusalem yet. That's something there for you to note, because you would expect that Jerusalem should be taken, surely. What we need to see in these descriptions is Benjamin's failure. We know that God has given the armies of Israel the role of administering his justice against these tribes because of their idolatry. He is cleansing the land, not because he's racist, not because he's approving of genocide or racism, but because here we're seeing a little bit of his judgment day verdicts against their idolatry put on display through the armies of Israel. It is an intrusion, an eschatological intrusion of God's justice towards this type of sin. So they are to cleanse the land of all those things that are evil and turn this promised land into a consecrated place where the will of the Lord is done in all things. Israel, like Adam, was given a place where God would dwell in a manifest way with his people. And they were to tend and keep it. They were to maintain the holiness of this garden, to cleanse it of all offensive elements and develop it for the glory of God. They had the power of the sword to put to death all those who offended God's law. But Benjamin, like Adam, allowed the serpent to remain in the garden. And as with Adam, Benjamin became shaped by these bad elements. The events of this chapter, where we see the people of God acting like Sodom, where those who should have cleansed the land became polluted and resemble those in it, are all because this sin, this evil, this which God has said must be removed, was tolerated. When Jesus is not king, we tolerate sin. We tolerate evil in our lives, where we are supposed to be rooting it out, where we are supposed to be legislating against it, when we are supposed to be applying the death penalty. If we do not wage war against it, it takes over and it influences us. It turns us into its image instead of into God's image. When Jesus is not king, we have no truth to show up what is right and wrong. We have no law that we feel necessary to keep. No other's will that we serve, for we serve our own desires. When Jesus is not king, we allow terrible and vile wickedness to dwell in our midst. We neglect the very purpose for why we are here. We reach a peace with that which we should be at war against. Here was a man with his family looking for a safe place to sleep, and he could not find one because evil had been allowed to dwell there, influencing the whole area. Look at verse 15. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. So this Levite has pushed past sunset, despite the danger of traveling in the dark. Robbers would be out looking for the silly travelers who would even dare to be out at night. He has risked himself to get to this place of safety, to reach an Israelite town, Gibeah. And here the ghastly scene unfolds. Now, in the ancient world, the laws of hospitality were seen as sacred. It was an honor to welcome strangers, especially in the land of Israel, where there were laws protecting the stranger, providing for the poor. The obligations to one's fellow Israelites heightened that sense of duty. Here, the Levite, expecting to receive hospitality, has to now sit in the open square, because no one has taken him in. So he would have been at the gate, and everyone would have been returning from the field, and now he's left the gate and he's sitting in the open square. Because no one, all those people walked past him, no one was offering the hospitality. This is an ominous sign. The eroding of public civility is evident. When Jesus is not king, there is no kindness towards strangers. There is a breakdown in that social contract of public trust where people treat each other well, where you stop on the side of the road to help someone whose car has broken down, or to pick up that hitchhiker to help someone who needs a lift get to the place that they need to go to. When selfishness reigns in our hearts, we don't imitate God's kindness towards all, but we become self-absorbed, stingy, rude, even exploitive. We no longer act like the Good Samaritan. Read verses 16 to 21. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. A man from a different town and a different tribe, who was himself a sojourner, has to offer the hospitality. An older man, this is emphasized in the text, a man who remembers the day when people used to greet each other, when people used to help each other, who remembers what good neighborly living and what it looked like. He is the one who engages the newcomers. The Levite practically begs for hospitality by talking about all his own food and his own provisions. He won't even be a burden to you if you just let him have somewhere to sleep. He's got his own food to feed his own servants. But the old man insists. He invites them in, but we hear that ominous note there in verse 20, don't we? "Only do not spend the night in the square." He knows something that the travelers do not. Let's read verses 22 to 26. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So The man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Shocking verses. And as you read through that, you should have had bells going off in your mind, reminding you of other portions of Scripture, reminding you of Genesis 19, where the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah and where Lot was residing. Can you see those parallels? Late travelers, the need for hospitality, the fear of staying in the square, a lone hospitable resident, wicked men coming at night, attempted homosexual rape, an appeal to reason and conscience, an offer of woman to rape in their place. The details are coordinated to show that Israel has become Sodom. The people of God, supposed to be used to punish such evil, are now worthy of the judgment themselves. When Jesus is not king, we see a violation of all things sacred. Cultural law is violated as the laws of hospitality are breached to do harm to this man under another's protection. Marital law is violated as this man's wife, concubine, still legally a wife, someone technically married to him is raped. Natural law is violated as these men act against God's creation, against nature with unnatural desires and acts. Civil law is violated as these men commit the crimes of rape, which leads to murder. Religious law is violated as they seek to act against a Levite, one of God's own priests, and against the revealed law of God. Now, we can add more horrifying elements here, can't we? What can we say about the host's willingness to offer his own daughter? What can we say about the concubine being offered but not the male servant? Who was it that drove the woman outside to be abused? It merely says the man. Was it the man the Levite, or was it the man the host? That detail is left ambiguous. These questions heighten the atrocity because there is no relief, no morality, no goodness. It is a vile and a sordid episode which leaves you feeling sick. The horror of these events seems to follow on in the response of the Levite. Because here you are raging. You are disgusted, and you do not feel these emotions in the response of the Levite. Look at verse 27 and 28. And her master rose up in the morning, so he had a good night's sleep. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. Cold and calloused. A commentary on this man and his heart. The narrator even records the detail of her hands reaching out for help, reaching out for protection, and falling short even of being able to knock on the door. And there she is, dead in a pose, frozen, reaching out for that help which did not come. And then this is all met with the cold indifference of a man who is acting like nothing has happened. And as someone has said, it sounds like he's speaking to his dog. Look at verse 29 to 30. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." The Levite uses the body of his wife to get his revenge. by chopping her up to make a point. It is good that he's trying to rouse the nation to put such evil down. But his disregard for his own wife is a bitter twist and leaves that bad taste in the mouth through the soul. Now, we would rather not read or hear a sermon on a chapter like this. The graphic realities of this situation make us sick. We are revolted by what we see. God did not make a mistake by putting this in the Word of God. This is the inspired Word of God. Now, think of it this way. God, at every moment, looks upon the hearts of every human being at all times and all of their actions. He knows all things that every person is doing, thinking, and wanting. And this chapter is only a minuscule sliver of the evil that is happening in the world right now. We could multiply these stories millionfold. The sin that you see in this people, this nation, these wicked men, is the sin that is in all of our hearts. The judgment that you cry out for is the judgment that this world deserves and us in it at every moment. The cause for these terrible things, this microcosm of our human condition, it's all diagnosed for us in that opening verse. There was no king in Israel. Why do these things happen? How can man be so horrible? Why do such brutal and terrible things happen? Because Jesus is not our king. Some chapters of the Word of God woo us with God's gentleness, silence us with his immeasurable generosity. This is one of those chapters which leaves you stunned with the hard realities of our sin and unworthiness, of our worthiness of judgment, of the awful evil and harm that we are capable of, because we refuse to be the people of God. Now, where is Jesus in a chapter like this? It's my duty to preach the gospel in every sermon and to, in the Old Testament, show you Christ. Where is Christ in this chapter? We can see Christ here in two ways. Firstly, we see our deep need for Jesus in the sin that results when we do not know him as our Lord and Savior. When we are left to ourselves. This is a lesson in our need for Christ. If your heart is feeling sick at what terrible things we as human beings do to one another, that is your heart telling you, you need Jesus as Lord and Savior. But there is another way in which we see Jesus in this chapter. When we compare him as a priest to the priest that we find in this chapter. You see, Christ is a very different type of husband priest than the one we see here. The Levite goes to Bethlehem to find for himself his unfaithful wife. But when it comes to defending her, caring for her, laying down his life for hers, he is a coward. He is selfish. He is cold-hearted. Christ is also a priest. Christ is our high priest. Christ, too, went to Bethlehem to find himself an unfaithful bride. But when it came to his life or the life of his unfaithful bride that deserves death, he gave himself. Not to save her from criminals, but to save her from the justice that she deserved, that she had brought upon her own head. He is the attentive, faithful, loving, providing husband that this Levite is not. The terrible disappointment, the terrible anger, the terrible injustice that we feel at this husband's actions cannot help but cause us to cry out for what Christ is as our husband and our priest. Let's pray.